You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your abiding presence, your beautiful grace, and the gifts that come in so many wonderful ways. May you strengthen John and give us all ears to hear, eyes to see the good things that you are giving and receiving from us. And you, Lord, bless your servant John in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Well, good morning, everybody. Very, very nice to see you on this Saturday morning. I'm very impressed that you should come to something like this. Your dedication is impressive. And were most of you here last night? I think I'm recognizing some were, that's fine, and most were. We were talking last night about different ways of figuring grace, different ways of drawing it out to an end of line perfection. And one of the things that interested me and that we're going to start off with today is we heard two, when I asked for definitions of grace, we heard two themes emerge. So one group said, I think it was somebody over there, unmerited or undeserved gift. So the theme was on the unmerited. And that's what we talked about yesterday, wasn't it? The gift given without regard to worth, the gift given to the worthless, and without regard to what we might consider our worth. But there was another definition you would have heard, which was the one-way gift. Do you remember that? So what I want to explore today is, are those two things the same or are they different? Is a gift that is given without regard to worth, the gift given, the unmerited gift, is it always or necessarily also a one-way gift? Now, when we talk about free gifts, the grace of God is free. What do we mean by free? Free from what? Free from prior conditions. Yes, that's the unmerited, the undeserved gift. Or is it free from any expectations? Is it free in the sense like it has no expectations of a response or a return? Two different kinds of free, aren't there? Do you remember how Bonhoeffer famously says that grace is not cheap? So is it possible to imagine a grace that is, this is going to sound paradoxical, free but not cheap? Now, by not cheap, Bonhoeffer meant it carries expectations. He wrote a book, famous book, Nachfolger, Following Jesus, which was about, or often translated, the cost of discipleship. And of course, he kind of exemplified that, didn't he? Because he then lost his life. But he was very insistent that to follow Jesus is not a free pass in the sense like it doesn't matter what you do. And one of the things that frustrated the life out of him was bourgeois middle-class Christians in Germany who came along to good Lutheran churches and received forgiveness for whatever they'd done the last week, and then went out of church and Monday morning just carried on doing exactly what they'd always done. And their grace was good for them at a spiritual level, if you like, but it had zilch impact on their everyday life. He said, no, the grace of God actually demands, expects, let's say. So what I want to explore today is how do we figure grace rightly? We've said, we've kind of laid a foundation that it is unmerited, undeserved. But how do we deal with this other possible side. Because you see, you read a text like Galatians, for instance, Paul's letter to the Galatians, and it's full of emphasis on the undeserved grace. That's why the gospel goes to all, Jew as well as Gentile, slave as well as free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And then the last two chapters then give you lots of instructions. Yeah? There is your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, that through love be servants of one another. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap destruction. Be earnest in good works. Don't give up. You think, good works, really, Paul? I thought you were telling us we were not having to do that. So how do we put together these different dimensions of Paul? That's what I want to explore. And this is difficult terrain, because this is where, I think, in the Protestant tradition, we've always struggled to get this right. We know what we're reacting against, but we're struggling to get this right. So let's step back a moment and think of this in terms of gifts. Because as we were saying yesterday, grace is the kind of language Paul uses, is the typical language for gift. Now, is a gift, this is something I'm going to get you to discuss with your neighbors in just a minute and see how the tables work out. So is a gift most perfect if it is a one-way gift, a gift without return? Or is a gift most perfect when it is reciprocated, when it is part of a relational give and take? Now, you could see an argument on both sides. So, and you might say in certain situations, one is better than another. But there is something interesting that's happened in Western culture that we all inhabit that has made an ideal out of the gift that carries no strings, that expects no return, that is given without wanting something back. Because we're worried about strings. Yeah? If somebody gives you something and you feel there's a kind of obligation behind it, you can react against it, can't you? Because we like autonomy. You know, when I was head of department in my university, and the dean said to me, it's the level above me, he said, could we go out for lunch? I thought, right. He said that I'd like to discuss something with you. I thought, either I've done something bad, or he's going to ask me something. Yeah? And he said, oh, of course, I'll pay for lunch. And I thought, there is no such thing as a free lunch. Yeah. And sure enough, he had a request to make of me as to what I should do next, and work with him in the dean's office and so on. So I thought, okay. So I was grateful for the lunch, but it carried strings attached, yeah? And there's something in us that doesn't like, and we've idealized, actually, in the modern Western world, the sense of, I'm just going to give you a gift, and it will be better if it carries no obligations at all. The famous French philosopher Jacques Derrida drew out this to the nth point and said, you know, I should give not expecting anything back. It's only a pure gift if I'm not even conscious of giving, because otherwise I might congratulate myself. I don't want to know your response. I don't want to hear your response. I don't want anything back from you. I don't want even anything back from myself. In fact, he said it would be better when I give a gift if I die at the same moment. So there's no chance of a return. Now, of course, he knew he was kind of being extreme here. But you can see the extreme, the ideal that he's perfecting, the ideal of the gift with, as we say, no quid pro quo, free in that sense. Not putting under obligation. So, one of the reasons that we've drawn this notion of the beauty of the one-way gift is actually because we have increasingly in the Western world drawn a distinction between the world of the economy and the world of personal gifts. The economy is about quid pro quo exchange. I go into a shop, I pay my money, I get the return of whatever it is I'm purchasing. Oh, but that's the economy, that's a bit sordid. Wouldn't it be nice to have a sphere in which there's no quid pro quo, in which there's no exchange, in which it's just, I give to you, full stop. So we have this ideal, and I'm sure you will recognize it, like, oh, it's lovely to give with no expectations of return, or to be given, like, oh, that's a lovely gift, and nothing's expected. But there's another part of us, perhaps, or you can see that in most cultures, actually, and in most times, there's another view of gift, which is precisely that a gift is most perfect when it is returned, because it creates a relationship. Yeah. So in most cultures, if you went to the Far East, to Malaysia or to Japan or to China, you would find there's a very different culture of gift giving there. Indeed, actually, in Europe, there's a difference between Northern Europe and Southern Europe. The expectation is that there will be gifts and there will be return, because the point of giving a gift is to create a relationship or to sustain one that's already been started. You think of friends. Think of your relationship with your friends. If you're constantly giving to them and they're never giving anything to you, is it possible for that friendship to continue, or does it not subtly get degraded by the one-wayness of the giving? In fact, it can become a bit patronizing, can't it, if it were only one side that's ever giving and the other always receiving. So in the ancient world, they talked about gift-giving as like a ball game. Think here, we've got an expert on baseball here, is that right? Okay, so Will, I've often seen when I come to America, students, I remember once in Princeton watching students practicing throwing and catching, yeah? And you throw in such a way that it's maybe challenging but not impossible for the other person to catch the ball, yeah? And of course the hope is they will then throw the ball back to you. Yeah? That's how they talked about gift giving in the ancient world. It's like a ball game. You're throwing and they're throwing back. You're throwing and catching. And that a relationship of reciprocity is how a friendship deepens and develops. Now, the return in a gift is not legally required. That's to say, if I give a gift, and this is true in the ancient world, but it's also true today, if you give a gift and they don't reciprocate, you can't take them to court, right? If you go into a shop and you take something and don't pay for it, you can be taken to court, yeah? That's called theft. Whereas if a friend gives you a birthday present, And you never give them a birthday present. Or for Christmas, you know, your spouse gives you a present and you say, oh, I forgot to give you anything this year. And it happens again and again. You can't take them to court and say you've failed in your legal obligations to me, because gifts are not legal obligations. So it's not a commercial or legal matter, but it is still a human matter, kind of like we expect reciprocity. So what I'd like you just to discuss now with the people on your table is, like, is the perfect gift a one-way gift, a non-returned gift? Or is the perfect gift actually the return, the cycle of the gift? Or are there different circumstances in which one is right and better, and different circumstances in which one is right and better, okay? So just have a little chat around your table. If your table's too big and you can't hear the person at the other side, just chat to your neighbor. But is the perfect gift, you see the question I'm asking, is the perfect gift the one-way gift, or is the perfect gift actually a return, a give and return gift? All right, see how you get on now. I'd like to hear what you're saying.
You can keep me on. But yeah.
Lena does honks.
Okay, I'm going to interrupt you. You could go on all morning on that question. It's quite a complicated question, isn't it? Did you find that? It's like, ooh, I can see both sides of that, maybe. Let's hear some feedback. Let's hear some comments from your conversations. Tell me what you said or what your neighbor said that you thought it was interesting. Anybody want to start? Yeah. Did you want?
Oh,
yeah.
We were pretty much saying it depends on who the gift giver is.
It depends on who the gift giver is. Yeah.
Okay, if it's, I was saying that if it's the Lord giving your gift, she doesn't need anything from us.
Indeed. The Lord doesn't need anything from us.
Because of the gift he's given us, we in turn want to respond in thankfulness and in love and
right.
praise and whatever. So it's right. a gift, and that's how I love to give gifts
right.
if possible. I can't do it perfectly, but...
So you love to give gifts in a way that does invite at least a response, yeah?
Yeah, not necessarily. It's
like, creates a response, not requires a response.
Creates a response, but not requires it, right? That's helpful. So there may be some kind of gifts, like bribes, for instance, which which are implicitly or explicitly requiring a response, yeah? Right, I'm giving you this money because I've got a very specific thing for you to do for me. Yeah, so there's a problem of a gift in return, a classic problem of the problem of the bride. Yeah. That's why when I was a parish councillor in our little village, I had to sign a document saying I would receive no gifts above a certain level, in case they corrupted my judgment on who could park where. Yeah. So there are problems if gifts require response, but there might be a way in which gifts invite or even elicit or create the possibility of a response. Yeah.
Yeah.
Sorry, you had. Yep.
I was shocked for that. I wouldn't believe it. A bribe is a gift.
Okay.
A bribe is a bribe.
Bribe is a bribe.
And usually it comes with a, if you don't do this.
Yeah, a threat. Yeah.
Yeah, there's something else behind it.
Yeah.
Implicitly or explicitly.
Yeah. Yeah. In the ancient world, where they talked a lot about the problems of this, they did call them gifts. Dovodokia is the word for a bribe, which comes from the Greek dovon. And they did recognize the problematics. You know, which is why, for instance, in ancient Athens, they said, we're not going to allow jurors to act in the courts off their own expenses. We're going to pay jurors for doing this work. Because what's the alternative? The alternative is the only people who will act as jurors are people who take bribes from one of the people in the courtroom. Yeah, what if the accuser or the defense? So, they said, okay, but they called them gifts, interestingly. So the distinction order is one that, well, if you go to Italy and you talk to the mafia, they'll tell you, this is a gift, not a bribe, it's just a gift, I had some experience of...
There you'll have...
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, yeah. I had to deal once with an Italian professor of Italian at Durham University, and he reminded me of this kind of relationship, yeah. Yes, what else? Yeah.
It's almost impossible for a human to defile whatever they're doing. Yes. But you said, I got to die immediately after giving bride or my...
Yes.
I turned around and said, what have you got for me today? And he says, I got nothing.
Right.
But if you give someone, they just smile or their eyes light up.
Indeed. The
recognition that there is a little bit of love in there.
Yes.
That's enough.
That's right. So sometimes gratitude is the return, isn't it? Gratitude expressed, in, as you say, the eyes light up or they just say thank you. And that's indeed how the ancient Greeks talked about the ball giving. You know, the return might indeed just be thanks, that's fine. Or you might be looking for some other, you won't necessarily give them back the same thing. You know, if somebody invites you to dinner and you take, and you're very grateful for the dinner, you don't at the end of the evening say, right, you're going to come back and I'm going to cook you the very same dinner tomorrow night. Yeah, we're going to have, what did you give me? Chicken. Okay, you'll have chicken tomorrow night. Yeah, okay, you don't worry about exact equivalents. So sometimes just gratitude is fine, yeah, because it expresses that there is a relationship, yeah. I mean, this is what, for most people in Paul's world and indeed in most cultures today, the important thing about gifts is not the thing, but the relationship. The thing is just an expression of the relationship, and you're trying to build or create, develop, extend the relationship. And the problem with the one-way gift is it can end up as impersonal and non-relational, can't it? I give you something, I don't want anything back. It's saying, I don't really want to be your friend. It could be saying that, couldn't it? What else? Yes. Any other comments from other parts of the table? Other tables? Let's just see if there's anybody else. Anybody else got thoughts, observations, good thing, the bad things about one-way gifts yet? Okay.
I recently read up a very small tract that you did. It was sort of Stilt Hirsch.
Okay.
Paul McGinn.
Yes.
On
Power of Grace. And the tiny one, yeah.
And I remember thinking this several years ago when I read Paul and Power. Was just thinking I'm going to give you a gift, and there's an expectation of relationship after this. I remember thinking... I just remember at both times, oh, this feels conditional.
Right.
Internally, it found that way. Yeah. And for me, being sort of a overthinker by nature, I remember thinking, well, how good must my response be?
Right.
Well, how consistently can I give this response well enough?
Right.
Versus the one-way gift, if you will, I remember it when someone gives me something to, I just love you, Will.
Yeah.
That incites a relief and a exhale and can I get coffee with you?
Which is a kind of response, isn't it?
Which is a response, but it didn't require it. It just
right.
It's spontaneous.
Okay. So it's you could say that a gift invites a response, even hopes for a response, but is not conditioned by, I'm not only giving this to you because I can guarantee there will be a response. You will remember Jesus in the Gospels talks about giving and extols, praises giving that is not certain of a response. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Yeah. For even sinners love those who love them. So he's critiquing the kind of restriction of gift giving only to those who you know are going to return. So that's why he can say, If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, but love your enemies. Now you might say, well, that is the ultimate one-way gift, loving your enemies, because they're your enemies. And he says, love your enemies, do good, and lend expecting nothing in return. But what does he say next? And your reward will be great. Oh, hang on. Hang on, I thought the one-way gift was perfect. And I say your reward will be great. You may not get it back from the enemies, but God notices. And you might say that is a more promising kind of return. All right, so there's something interesting going on here that even I think what Jesus is saying, you risk no human return. And that's why grace and that's why gifts, our human giving goes everywhere. So you don't just restrict your giving to your friends. You love even your enemies. When the early Christians interpreted this, love your enemies, they said, yes, but of course you hope that they'll be your friends. You love your enemies in order that they might then hopefully, but you can't guarantee it. What you can guarantee is that God notices and your reward will be in heaven. Judge not and you will not be judged. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Oh, so there is a kind of structure of reciprocity here, interestingly, even if it doesn't quite work out as we might expect on the human level. So I'm scrambling your mind a little bit here. I can see some of you looking at me very puzzled. How does this work out in relation to Paul? So here's a phrase that I want you to think about, and it comes from a German theologian called Ernst Käsemann, who was a big influence on Paul's art. And he says, with the gift comes the giver. With the gift comes the giver. Yeah? What Christ gives us is not a thing. What Christ gives us is himself. So this gift is not Jesus saying, well, here's salvation, now I'll walk away. You can do what you like. The gift is the gift of a relationship. So salvation is not a thing that you can kind of appropriate and take to yourself and say, but I don't care what Jesus thinks about me now because he's given me this gift, so thank you and I'll do my own thing. With the gift comes the giver. And that is why Paul talks about the love of God being poured into our heart through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. The love of God poured into our heart through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. So you are being changed from the inside by the gift of the Spirit. It's not like, what, here's a gift and then you walk away. It's here's a gift and you're a different person now. We have been given through adoption the Spirit of the Son. And that is transformative. That does not and cannot leave us as we are. Okay, so this is a very special kind of gift. It's not like a Christmas gift in which you might lose it or spoil it the next day. And this is something that changes us. Which is why Paul has this very interesting move in his letter to the Romans. He emphasizes in Romans 5 that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Grace is the antidote that not just cancels out sin, but changes the world. Through the one man came sin, Adam, through the one man, Jesus Christ, came the gift of righteousness. And at the end of that, you might be forgiven to thinking, well, if sin abounds and grace abounds all the more, Well, let's just carry on sinning so there's just more grace to cover it. Yeah. And it's exactly at that point that Paul indeed asks that question. So should we just sin so that grace abounds? And what does he say? By no means. Heck no. Heck no. By no means. Why not? Well, because you have been changed by this grace. It's not a thing that's been passed into your hands. It's a transformative relationship. You have been, that's why he says, you've been baptized into the death of Christ. And you've died to sin. And you have been given newness of life, just as Christ was raised from the dead. So there is a participation in the Christ event, which is not just, hey, thanks, you did it, but I'll carry on as I was before. This is a participation that is so deeply self-involving that we ourselves are changed in the process. So a little later in Romans 6, he says, well, you are no longer under the law. You think, great, freedom. Yeah? Freedom. No longer under the law. But you are under grace. That's a very striking phrase, isn't it? Under grace. It's like, oh, I won't be under anything. But you are under grace. The gift itself draws us into a relationship which carries with it expectations. Yeah? So that's why in the rest of Romans 6, he even used very bold language there. Well, you're freed from your slavery to sin and brought into, yeah, let's call it a new slavery. You think, oh, I thought I was free. Yeah, now you're slaves to righteousness. Freed from sin, but you're slaves to righteousness. And you see that under language, that it's like there is no place of total neutrality. There's no place of autonomy, actually. You're always under something. And that's why, you know, it's important for Paul that the early Christian confession, when you come out of baptism, when you come out of the water of baptism, what do you say? What's the earliest, simplest creedal confession? Do you know? What do you say when you go into baptism? And normally, I think in the ancient world, you would de-robe, or you take off most of your clothes. You go under the water. I think Paul's talking about going under the water, into the water, like a kind of death. Yeah, this is my burial. And I come out and I say, Kyrios Jesus, Jesus is Lord.
Marked as one of Christ, own Christ.
Yeah, marked as one of Christ. I belong to Christ. He talks also about belonging to Christ. So, Kyrios Jesus, that's saying Jesus is my master, or my Lord, my boss. Now that's interesting, isn't it? That's a new kind of, it's a relationship in which I have now certain expectations, right? Now, absolutely, I think you said God doesn't need anything from us. Right? It's not like God, like we give gifts to one another partly because we need things from one another. Yeah. But God doesn't give his grace to us and say, no, I really need you to do something. But God hopes for and wishes and expects, you might say, a response, because the response is what is good for us. It's not needed by God, but it's needed by us. Yeah? Because what God wants from us is indeed to be changed into a better version of ourselves. And that is in following Christ, in saying Jesus is my Lord. That is not because God is sitting there saying, I want more subjects. It's because God knows that we are only fulfilled and completed and flourish when we're properly aligned to God. So The expectation, if you like, is an expectation for our fulfillment. You see, that is for our good and not, as it were, for God's benefit. But the response is, as it were, built in to the gift. Now, I've spoken about this as if it's just kind of our response. But of course, part of the transformation, as I said, is that God has poured his love into our heart through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. So it is God's own action within us that is eliciting our response. So it's not like God gives us a gift and says, right, over to you. Now, what are you going to do? It's like God gives us a gift that is so transformative that it is through the Spirit that we are enabled to be different. All right? So that's why it's not just like, well, now I've told you about freedom, now here, let me tell you about obligation. But it's now I've told you about freedom. If you live by the Spirit, now walk by the Spirit. So we're not, as it were, in our hopelessness and inadequacy just left to yell and try harder. On the other hand, however, it is our action and our voluntary action that God wants. Now you might say, how can it be God's action in us and our action at the same time? And we'll talk about that a bit more after the break. Because we tend to think it must be either one or the other. Yeah, is it God doing this in me or is it me doing it? And I want to scramble your minds a bit and try to get you to a place where you could see it could be both at once. Not 50% God, 50% me, but 100% God and 100% me. Right? So we have to think about that. That's a complicated sum. But it's one I want you to think about. But the main point I want to make here is that this response that the gospel calls from us is not just a new burden laid upon inadequate people. It's a new opportunity for us to become something better than we were before. I'd like you to think of yourselves, everybody here, as eccentric. Did you know that? You're all eccentric. Not just in the normal sense, of course. Actually, we are all a bit eccentric. But eccentric means living out of the center, all right? Ex, out of, centering. So I think the kind of genius or the extraordinary thing about the Christian life is I'm living out of something that is not my own. The center is Christ. And I'm living out of that. But at the same time, it's me that's doing the living. Yeah. So there's something about, it's not just my good, as it were, that I'm creating. I'm drawing constantly off God's goodness, God's grace. And that grace is not just like a one-off at the beginning. Like, oh, his grace, and now you've been saved, as it were. Just now get on and get on with it. It's rather that we live under grace and constantly in grace, under grace, are living out of a power that is not our own and out of a source of goodness that is not generated by us. But we are living in it freely and also with a new set of orientation and direction and expectation. Which is why Paul can give very clear instructions. Do this, and he can even say, if you sow to the flesh, you will reap destruction. He's talking to Christians. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. We'll talk more about that sowing and reaping. But the fruit of the Spirit, which is the fruit of the Spirit, is also, as it were, deeply embedded in us. So the love is, you might say, well, the source of this is the spirit, but the at the same time we say, it's me, my voluntary action that is doing this loving. So this grace is, as it were, so interwoven into our desires, into our hopes, into our wills, into everything that Paul means by heart, that we become new kind of people in the doing. So there is a sense in which, I'm trying to grapple with you in the sense in which, of course, we're not saved by works, but we're saved for works, right? Which is why Paul, you think, you know, would be wary about the language of works, is not at all hesitant about it. You receive the grace in order you might do every good work. Don't be weary in good work, he says. Well, surely that's not necessary now, is it? I live in grace. The expectation, however, is that that transformation that takes place in us will have massive, comprehensive practical implications. Our lives will never be the same again. So if Paul sees believers who say, well, I'm saved, and he sees a zilch difference between what they were before and what they were now and their patterns of life, he'd say, are you? Because he expects the fruit of the Spirit to be visible. Not perfectly visible, not everywhere visible. He knows about inadequacy. But he expects it to be visible because he expects that God's purpose in the gift is, as I say, that we should be better versions of ourselves. And if grace leaves us unchanged, it's not fulfilled its purpose. Now, better versions of ourselves can mean many, many multiple things. But Paul has this vision of ourselves and our capacity and our potential, which he sees we're at the moment self-destructive. The works of the flesh are things that destroy ourselves and destroy our community. And what he wants in the fruit of the fruit of the Spirit is that we should actually be the more complete version of a human being than we were before. And that means we learn to love and to be loved in the way that we're designed for. And if grace leaves us, as it were, unchanged, it's not completed its purpose. That makes sense to you? So I'm coming back to that. With the gift comes the giver. I'm coming back to Bonhoeffer. Grace is free, but not cheap. Because if it were cheap, it wouldn't be doing its job, would it? Because that cost and that change in our lives is what the grace is designed for. Now, that change in our lives is not, of course, in order to get another gift, as it were. It's not, and this is why it's not about merit in the sense of a deserved future gift. So it's not instrumental to something still to come, but it is integral to what it means to receive grace, is to be altered and changed by that grace, because the relationship is such an all-encompassing relationship that it draws out from us and enables us towards a different pattern of life. Is that making any sense to you? Do you want to, let's, I think, just have a pause here and let's see if anybody's got questions or things they want to push back at or observations that.
Yeah.
I go back to the, you know, Paul sending the slave Onesimus back to the master Philemon.
Yes.
That dynamic He was a crummy slave, and he was probably a crummy master.
Right.
But that relationship
is different.
Really was changed by something neither of them really wanted. They didn't want that reunion.
Right. Right. Yeah.
The dynamic of the gift changed their hearts to where they became brothers in Christ, not they became the best master and the best servant.
Yeah, I think that's right. And Paul expects that the work of grace to change all of our social relationships. Yeah. And that the master-slave one is a bit. And of course, the important thing is he keeps emphasizing in that letter is that both of you have another master. Yeah. And that's what makes the difference now. That your relationship is in Christ, or as he puts it, en curia, which means in the master or in the Lord. So he's playing on this language of curios, which could mean both a human owner or master and the divine. And the point is that between Onesimus and Philemon stands Christ, binding them together. They recognize each other as brother and sister. Also, however, preventing Philemon from abusing his slave, and also enabling Onesimus to reconsider his health, his whole life in a different light. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
I just want to say thank you. You guys got me lots of juices. Well, you know, I'm wondering. Indeed, replication where I probably would, because it's just me.
Right.
Like, the I who now live, yeah. No longer the me, Galatians right. 2, that Christ's love behave itself for.
Right.
Now there's something new. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come.
You know,
that God who gives life to the dead and calls forth, you know, existence as they denies this. There's now this newness.
Yeah.
Where outside of time, outside of expectation, outside of awareness, in this new spontaneous expression of love, you know, called not from words, but for ends,
yeah.
But not aware. I'm wondering if you could just help me deconstruct that. Where?
Yeah. Absolutely. I'm not the old me. I'm a new me. But I'm a me. I'm an agent, yeah. And you know, as he says, I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And we might think, oh, that means, as it were, the ego has been emptied out, and we can talk only of Christ now. But he goes on, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Yeah, that's right. So that's a classic case of the eccentric existence, in which the core and the energy and the purpose of my life is given in Christ. Not to replace me, as it were, as if I'm now just a puppet, or I'm now just the passive vehicle through which God acts, but actually to enable me to be the willing, choosing, acting, purposeful human being that I'm designed to be, but now properly oriented and enabled. Do you see what I mean? So is it wrong to talk about expectation? Well, if God wants good for us, God wants us to be changed. And it seems to me like God's grace to us carries that expectation because God wants, hopes, expects that we shall be, as Paul puts it, transformed. We will be the new creature that you talked about for our good. If we're not that, we're failing to fully absorb and fully benefit from the grace we've been given.
So there's the me, who Christ loves and gives him so for, who fails in the expectation.
Right.
Always being called forth into this newness of life.
Yeah.
Where we walk forth in the world still eccentrically.
Yeah.
Reaping the fruit of the Spirit and showing up joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, loving.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. 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 But I think I just want to emphasize that this is not that there is a purpose to this, that we should be the fully flourishing, fully fulfilled kinds of human beings that God wants us to be. If God's grace came to us and we were still turned in on our sin to the same degree as we were before, if God's grace came to us and we were still walking in unlovely behavior, if God's grace came to us and we were still constantly bitter and constantly angry and constantly, if that is the full story, you would say, that's not what grace was given for. That's not how grace comes to its fulfillment. Because the relational connection between Christ and me is just not operating. You can tell, it's like, an electric current, you know, I'm plugged in, but if I'm not working, something's wrong in the connection, yeah? It's only when the light comes on that you know the electricity is really happening. And that lightening, and that, as it were, illumination of us, is how we become the light bulb that we're meant to be. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, and I think that and knowing that the light needs to come on, but we are to be grateful and overflowing, the temptation to perform rather than to expect that God is good enough to produce spontaneous gratitude.
Right.
You bet the line, you are worthy at all times to be crazed by happy voices. That kind of, you're really good enough to make me delight in the way you are giving yourself. And that gap, at navigating the knowing that I surely had a response, intellectually or even in past experience, knowing that God is good enough to draw my response, I wonder if the kind of accusative way that there's a, it's one way love, is to keep us from then focusing on it as a response of gratitude out of myself that makes me the ethical good one.
Right. Yeah. I mean, I can see the advantage of the one-way love motto if it prevents us from turning back to ourselves and our own resources and our own anxiety about have I done enough? And that's why we keep coming back to the Eucharist. That's why we keep coming back in prayer. That's why we keep regrounding ourselves in the truth about ourselves, that we are recipients of God's grace, and everything that could be said about us arises out of that. But of course, on the equal and opposite danger is God loves me, so nothing changes here. Yeah, whatever I do, God will love me, and God's love is just a free pass. Yeah, and you know, there's a lot of unchanged Christians around, you know, whose lives are not transformed to the degree that grace intends for them to be transformed. So I think, that was Bonhoeffer's sort of frustration. What does this actually mean, you know, in practice? So it's a tricky thing to balance, isn't it? But I think where I want to frame it is not like, oh, here's a new set of rules and obligations, but here's a new potential God has opened up for you to be a better, a more fulfilled kind of person who goes deeper and deeper into grace. So that the turning is kind of, and you're Luther talked about going back and back to our baptism. You know, every day you remember your baptism. And when he was tempted and when he felt frustrated, he shouted at the devil, "Baptizatus sum, I'm baptized. I belong to Christ." And that's absolutely important, you know, to be refounded in baptism, in our, that's to say why the Eucharist is really important. But there's also a sense in which we're spiraling down, as it were. If we're going back to the beginning, it's not just going back to square one, we're spiraling down deeper and deeper into what it means to receive that grace. And there's a sense in which we in our present condition are not capable yet of receiving all that God wants for us. And when we grow in the Christian life, and Paul is interested in growth, isn't he? Maturity. You're too immature, he says to the Corinthians, to receive what I have for you. And I think that's how he regards a lot of people, as kind of like, well, you've received, but you haven't yet received all that God has for you. Not because God can't give it to you, but because you can't receive it. You can't yet take it. And so that spiraling down into the transformation that God intends for us is not like, oh, I've got to do things to please God, but I've got so much more that God wants me to receive. And it's only if I learn to love in the Spirit that I will fully receive and understand what it is to be loved. Not that I'll not be loved, but I just won't get it, and it won't be ingrained and deepened in my life as it could be. So there's a lot of sort of stunted growth, as it were, if you like, in the Christian tradition, which, and that's the danger, as I say, of the. If we make the one-way gift the only way of talking about this, you ended up with a lot of stunted Christians. If they're not just returning to point zero all the time, but spiraling down deeper into what they've received, and that spiraling down is the transformative experience of the Spirit. Does that make some sort of sense? We could talk some more over coffee. Yeah. We ought to have a break for coffee in just a minute, but let's take one more question.
Yeah, I resonate with that by now very deeply, and my granny had been using it for a very long time, and I have found the mystics that influence Luther a lot, like Johannes Paula or the Helfter sisters. He grew up in right in the backyard, a little mystical center called the Helfter sisters, and how they worked out these struggles in this incredible imagination of Jesus being with them. I found that to be so helpful for me to imagine in these wrestlings that we do every day and with whatever is thrown at us, this have to have this imagination that Christ is right there, and whatever you're working out in you, you don't ever do it on your own. You always have Christ with you. And I found these writers to be, some of them are women, so that's helpful for me as a woman. I do that differently. I found them to be so helpful in finding my way in that patient and a lot of us experience.
Thank you. Yeah, thank you very much. And as part of that kind of eccentricity, perhaps, that sense of living out of something.
And they recorded it so well.
Right.
They recorded in. Shared that struggle, I feel, in a way that I can relate to.
Well, my fellow eccentrics, it's time for coffee, I think.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.